And the survey says.
I can't discuss it right now. I
You don't
just
want to
said,
know that then?
no, we got some good things, but we also got some things we need to work on. Now the elders will get a packet first, and then we'll begin to disseminate the information and the things that we need to work on after that. Now, today is the 8th. Oh, that's good. Okay, here I'm looking at the going, it's the 1st. Oh, no, that's the 8th. The finished work of Christ. You know, guys, I am convinced. I'm going to hook you today. I'm going to hook you in to begin with. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 13, it says the law is summed up in a single word: love your neighbor as yourself. Also, it says very simply that in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. One of the things when we have issues in a church or we're struggling with certain ministries or things like that is everybody does this. We have a tendency to start to do this, where we point fingers. When these surveys come out, your temptation will be to point fingers. You cannot do that. One of the dangers of surveys is to say, I told you so. I knew that. Yep, that's what I thought, or things of that nature. And we begin to point and blame. And folks, Galatians says that when we begin to do that, we begin to bite and devour one another. What we need to focus on is we need to focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're studying. You know that as we go through this, we're going to finish Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6, kind of in a different way. I'm going to be throwing it out here and there. But in that chapter of Galatians, you do see this. You see finger pointing. And the problem here was, the problem in Galatia was they weren't focusing on the finished work of Jesus. What they were focusing on was the finished work of themselves. And anytime you focus on the finished work of yourself, it always comes out as arrogance. It always comes out as arrogance, and it always comes out as pride. And it's all about you and not about others. Because the love of Jesus, when we figure out and we understand what the finished work of Christ means to us, we can't help but share that love with others. That's where the streams of living water just flow out of you. Guys, you cannot manufacture love. You cannot do it. Now, as Americans, we think that we can do anything if we try hard enough. No, you cannot manufacture love. Love does not, it's not something that you can just do and say, this New Year's, my resolution is I'm going to love more. Well, you try that and you will end up loving less. It's just the way it is. That's good. Very good, Jeff. The finished work of Jesus. Here we go. Got the what? Wow. I knew that was wrong. I'm looking at that and I'm going, something's wrong about that. I don't know what it is, though. Oh, you know what? I'll do that over and over again. You'll see 11 up there quite often this year, at least till March. Well, you know what? We talked last week about the events surrounding the words, it is finished. And that is vital. There's three words, the biggest words in all of history, folks. It is finished. We talked about some of these. Let's turn these lights down so that we can see it a little better. We talked about some of these. We talked about darkness. We talked about, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. These are all the things that surrounded this event. We talked about it last week, and the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Earthquakes so powerful that rocks were split. And then we saw the graves open, and then lastly, saints who were asleep are raised and appear to many. So there's about seven different things that we're going to be talking about over these next couple weeks and months. Today, I want to continue the study on what the "it" means in "it is finished." I really think, guys, never has there been such a little word that has meant so much. When I was trying to write this sermon, I got bogged down because it's so big. When you ask yourselves, what is finished? There's a lot to that. There's a lot to the "it." I mean, you're talking the whole history of mankind. You're talking the whole problem of mankind. You're talking about the whole solution of mankind. And you're talking about how that solution is now. And it's so intense that I had to finally sit there and say, you know what, Mike, it's just one day. You've got many more days to be able to talk about this, God willing. And just relax and settle down and focus on a few things. And so we're going to be looking at three things today. Well, probably not three things, but this is what we're going to be working on for the next couple of weeks. Darkness, why have you forsaken me, and the temple curtain splitting. How does that all involve "it is finished"? Last week, we saw what? That darkness is usually what? Yeah, it usually represents judgment. In fact, we saw it, and we saw the verses. Darkness is judgment. Guys, the Bible is continuous about darkness. Darkness, Christians are not in darkness. I know there's different views there, folks, but I do not believe it. That's where I stand. I do not believe that a Christian can walk in darkness. Because we are children of the what? Light. Now, you can walk in the flesh, and you can be carnal, but to be in the darkness, we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and raised to the power of His into the power of the light. And so, when we see passages about darkness, guys, darkness is never a good thing. Darkness is never a good thing. We see it in 1 John. Those who walk in darkness, the truth is not in them. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we are children of the light, folks. And so darkness is never a sign of good. It's always a bad thing. Okay, so we see this darkness, and then we see a couple different things. Then we see the famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the words, it is finished. And then the temple curtain splits. And this is where we're going to be for the next couple weeks. Because there's really a lot here. You know, I just throw you a bunch of scriptures. We want to know what is finished by Jesus saying, by the darkness being there, by Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? By Jesus saying, it is finished. And by the temple curtain splitting, what does all that mean? How does that all relate to it is finished? Okay. We're going to be going back to Genesis a lot because this is where the trouble what? Started. This is where the trouble began. Genesis 3:7. We know this, okay? We're going to look at three different things about it is finished. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Who was the people? Very good. And they, you know, I never assume, I do not like to assume anymore. I have been caught many times, believe it or not. Oh, my goodness. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife did what? Now, what's interesting about this passage, there's a lot to this passage, guys, when you really start to look at it. It's a lot bigger than you think. What were they hiding from? Okay, but that's what they were feeling. But what were they hiding? Yes, you know what they were doing? Yeah, they were hiding from the presence of God. See, that's a foreshadowing of what was to come. We lost our ability to stand in God's presence. At that moment, we lost our ability to stand in the presence of God. You guys have heard me talk about this before. People that aren't saved and they die, it will be easier for them to go into hell than to remain in the presence of God. That's so hard to imagine. I know, it's horrible. We as believers, we don't have to worry about that because we're changed. We're new. We can stand in the presence of God, as we're going to see here, because of Jesus Christ. I know that's so hard to believe, that hell would be actually a reprieve. Well, from the presence of the Lord, this is big. Then in verse 14, or 24, it says, "So he drove out the man and placed a guardian angel, big angel, cherubim, at the east of the gate of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we see a couple different things here, guys. We see, and we're going to see this, them covering themselves, okay? We also see them hiding from the presence of God. And I really believe they were hiding because they couldn't stand in his presence anymore. Not like they did before. See, I think it was a two-way street. It wasn't that they made a choice to do that. They did. But I think there was something else going on too that they actually couldn't anymore. Because they were no longer holy. See? And God is holy. And we read this in Corinthians, don't we? Corinthians chapter 15. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot stand in his presence. That's why mortality has to put on immortality. That's why dust has to change from dust into something totally different. You cannot be in heaven with an Adam and Eve body. You just can't do it. And so he drove him out, so he guarded the way to the tree of life. Let's look at this next little thing here. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, dust you shall return. That's the great sentence of what? Death. The great sentence of death. Okay, so there's a bunch of different things here, guys. All right, here is the first thing we're going to try to cover today. We had shame, and like I said before, the inability to stand as we once did in the presence of the Lord, which always results in what? Death. Guys, we are God creatures. We were created to worship God. We were created to be in God's presence. When we are removed from God's presence, we die. That's why hell is called the second death, because God is not there. The old Adam is dying, is dead. We die. Our bodies die. Everybody dies. Folks, if you are not connected to God, you will what? Die. We are made to connect to God. We are made to be with God. And without God, we die. Isn't that huge? So we had shame. It results in death. So this is, you know, I'll be honest, guys, it's probably a little selfish that we're on this because I want to know. Usually the stuff that I'm teaching you guys, I am on like a rabid dog, and I am teaching you what I'm learning because I think it's important. How does this finished work of Christ work for this? How does it fix this? How does it work for us? How? See, I want to know, not in heaven, but I want to know right now how it fixes this. I want to know how the Christian life is different than Islam. I want to know how the Christian life is different from any Eastern religion. Now, I know I've talked to you guys about this before. We have the resurrection. I understand that, and that's going to be part of what we're talking about in the next couple weeks. But there has to be something different now. It's not all about when we get there, folks. What is different now? What is it about Jesus Christ that we can know now that literally does what he says it's supposed to do? That out of you will flow streams of living water. You cannot manufacture those streams. You can't turn them on. It's not like a switch. It comes out of what you know. As you know and as you abide and as you begin to go, oh, Jesus, this is so good, then it just comes out of you. Folks, I'm going to tell you, it's true. I don't care whether you're an unbeliever or a Christian. When a Christian sees it in another Christian, they know it instantly what's going on. When I was at Moody, there was a gentleman named Jamie. And he was from Guatemala. But his name was really Jaime, but we called him Jamie. And he had the Spirit of God just oozing out of him. And he wasn't intense, and he wasn't overbearing, and he wasn't arrogant. There wasn't anything about that with this guy. But boy, you did not want him to leave when he was in your room. Because the stuff that he would talk about God and his position and all this kind of stuff, you were just like, I so want that. I so want that. He made you hungry for it. My wife is going through a spiritual revolution right now. And I watch her. Guys, I'm telling you, it is attractive. Not that she is attractive. But this, you see it, man. You see it, and you're just like, you're drawn to it. You're like, man, I want that. And she just tells me things, and I see her reading and studying and grasping stuff. So how does this work for me? I'm selfish. I want to know how it works for me. It is finished. Let's think about it. It is finished. Have you thought about those three words this week? No, because we're not doing sermon-based small groups yet, but we're gonna. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? Well, let's start to look at some of this. Well, let's cover the first thing that Adam and Eve had a problem with. What was the very first thing they had to do?
Their shame.
Okay, let's look at the word shame. Oh my goodness, this word. This word in the New Testament, or in the epistles, from Romans all the way to Revelation, which isn't an epistle, but from Romans to Revelation, this word in some form is there 37 times. Whether it's shamed or shame or ashamed or whatever it is, it's got 12 different meanings. I mean, they're all kind of the same, but sometimes it means confounded. Like, it would be like me saying this to you. I say this to your shame, but in actuality, what I'm really saying is I say this to your confusion. Yeah, weird, huh? Okay, the Greek language was very expressive. So 12 different times at least, there's different ways it's used. Now, I'm telling you this, not to sound smart, because I struggle with this. Because there are different times in the scriptures where it says Christians can be ashamed. Sometimes it means Christians can be confounded. Sometimes it means Christians can be confused, but it's still there's a shame there. Sometimes there's a feeling of shame. And I'm working through this, but I'm going to show you that there is sometimes shame that we do not experience. And these next three verses, you cannot deny. Romans 9:33 says this, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will" what? "Not be put to shame." Now, in the next three verses, this way that it's used, put to shame, this is the only time it's used this way. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything like that, but there's a different way that they're translating this shame in the scriptures. This word of shame, this particular definition of shame, is only used about four different times. The three verses that I'm going to show you, then there's another verse. But it's only used a couple times. Maybe half a dozen out of the 37 different times. When you look at the actual Greek, if you look at like the King James Greek of the Strong's, this word says this, "And whoever believes on him, shaming, he will not be shamed." Or "shamed, he will not be shamed." And so I'm like, huh? Well, then you look at the Greek and it just has the word shame. So whatever these smart guys do that they translate that I don't understand, there's a different way that this is used, and we're talking about a different shame here. This says very simply that you will not be put to shame. There is a certain shame that you will not experience. That's the best that I can tell you right now. But I can't deny what the word says. So whatever was in the garden, whatever the shame was that was in the garden, is over. It is finished. You cannot deny what this says. Romans 10:11 says this, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will" what? "Not be put to shame." There's the same grammatical construction. Put to shame. Being shamed will not be shamed. However that's said. First Peter 2:6, this is an interesting one. But you know what's interesting about these passages, guys? They all have the same construction. Look at that. It says whoever what? Whoever believes on him. Whoever believes on him. Whoever believes on him. Three times. Once again, in 1 Peter 2:6, it says, "Therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Do you believe that about you? Carol. Yeah. Yeah, I have to believe that. Granted, there are different types of shame, I understand that, but whatever this shame is, this is a huge shame. This is some sort of shame that believers do not experience. This is huge. The Bible says, now in 1 Peter 2:6, it's an even stronger construction. It's what's called a double negative. And it means absolutely no way, no how, not even a chance that you will experience shame. It's the strongest way that they could say no. "Therefore, it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion, chief cornerstone, elect, precious." You are in Christ, so you're precious. Jesus is precious. "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Guys, you cannot deny these passages. you will not be put to shame. Period. Now here's another way that's used, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But notice, it's still talking about a different sort of shame. Look at this. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Now in this context, he's talking about you. He's saying not many of you wise were chosen. Not many of you mighty. Not many of you are really smart. In fact, compared to the world, you're kind of the dregs. You're the bottom of the barrel. But God does that so that he will put to shame the unsaved. See the difference here? By the way, four times this is the only way this shame is used, basically. But he's talking about an unsaved shame. The world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Those things that are mighty, those things that are wise, all of those are unsaved. That's the world system. So there is a shame that the unsaved will experience that we don't experience. And that is still what I'm working on. I will be honest with you. I do not have all the answers. If I did, you would be very skeptical of me. Janine. There's a shame in the second death. There's a shame in not being of the number. You know, I mean, I guess we could go back to some of Jesus' parables where everybody had their white things on and there was somebody in the meeting that didn't have the right clothes on. And Jesus said, throw him out. We're in darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know how somebody would sneak into heaven because that's not what he's talking about. But what he was saying was and that was very shameful for that person. Think about it. It's like having that dream where you're in class and you suddenly are in class and you got your underwear on. And you're going, how did this happen, man? Wait a minute, how did this happen? I was in my clothes, now I'm in my underwear. I can't even stand up. Is anybody looking at me? This is very a shame. We all have it. You know why we all have? You know what's interesting? Because I've talked to people. And basically, a lot of times, we basically have all the same type of dreams. We have dreams of rejection. Dreams of being lost. Dreams of being shamed. Because that's the human nature, folks. A lot of our dreams revolve around the fall. Isn't that wild? The whole underwear thing, folks, we all have it. It's about shame. How many times do you feel in your dreams you're lost and you can't get back or you're whatever? Yeah, that's the human nature, man. That's there. Put to shame the things that are mighty. Also, what is finished is our inability now to be in God's presence. Not ability, but our inability. That's finished. Look at these passages. Ephesians 2:18 says this. This is what the Scripture says, people. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. For through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Did Adam and Eve have access to God after the fall? No. Did anybody in the Old Testament have access to God the way that we do? Absolutely not. No, 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 no. The only person that could go into the holiest of holies was the high priest, and that was once a year. Even all the other priests couldn't go into that holiest of holies. There was a huge curtain that separated the holiest of holies from all of mankind. For crying out loud, folks, the Gentiles weren't even near that. They were in some court 100 feet away. They couldn't even get to the court of the Jews. They had to be in the court of the Gentiles. Outside. It was all a symbol, folks, that talks about the fall. Now we are outside God, and we can't get back. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. Hebrews 10:19 says very clearly, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," oh my goodness, you goyims, you Gentiles, we just don't get this. You just don't get this. Because we do not operate on a blood economy here. We operate on an apology economy. If I apologize, then you will forgive me. But that's not how the Old Testament operated, people. You didn't go to God and say, "God, forgive me." Well, okay, you did, but you would sacrifice. Because blood had to be shed for your sin. We're just not around that much blood, are we? We're really not. It seems like it, but we're really not. Everything's nice and tidy for us. We've talked about this before. By the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:22 says this. What's that wording? Let us what? Could Adam and Eve do that? Could Moses do that? No, people. Every time Moses stood in front of the presence of the Lord, what was all around him? Smoke. Do we have smoke today? No, the Bible says that we can draw near with a true heart, and not only just with a true heart, but we can draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Ephesians 3:11-12 says, "According to the eternal purpose which God the Father accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." Guys, I'm telling you, it's since from Adam all the way to the new covenant, it was something totally different. You did not have access to God. But from the new covenant, from the day that Christ said, "It is finished," from that point on, everything has changed. Do you believe that? Do you believe it here, or is it here? There's a difference sometimes, about 18 inches. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. What do you do when Satan comes up against you, folks, and he says, "You can't go talk to God today. You are a miserable creature. You just sinned. You got to wait at least 24 hours. You laugh because that's what we've all felt. You got to put a little bit of time between your sins and talking to me again. Maybe 36 hours. Got to sit and chew on it for a little bit. No, it says we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Where are you seated? Interesting. So every time you sin, are you booted out of that realm? You see, there's some things here, folks, that we need to think about. If you're sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then while you're sinning in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right there. That's a big deterrent. I mean, for me, when I finally realized, oh my goodness, who am I? Wow. I'm a child of the King, and I'm sitting at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. So there you are in Christ Jesus, in all your ugliness still there. Why are you still there? Because it wasn't about you. You didn't earn your position there. Life. There's a life difference. Let's look at these. We got to move quick. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We've talked about this before. Now, do you believe this? There's a much more thing there. See, it's really, guys, a lot of times with faith, it's not so much about, yeah, but what I did. Yeah, but this I did. Yeah, but what about this? Or what about this? And how do I clean this? And what do I do? And folks, it's not about what you do. It's about the much more. If death was really sure, and we talked about this, how sure was death? 100%. Okay, how can something be more sure than 100%? I don't know, but it is. There is actually something more sure than 100%, and it's much more. Whenever you receive the grace of God and the gift of righteousness, it is much more greater than what was before. So that is a sure thing, people, that you will have life. And there's not many people that like to preach this. I don't know why. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know what's fascinating about a lot of the Christian teachings out here today? Is this. And this is where we'll finish. We got more scriptures, but we have communion today. It's interesting. It says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled. But now that you're Christians, okay, go with me here. Everybody buys the first part. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. But then they forget about the rest of it. And they go, well, now that you're a Christian, you can be thrown out of heaven. Now that you're a Christian, your sins can't be forgiven. Now that you're a Christian, God has this, where before he was like, I love you, even though you're an enemy. Now he's like, better toe the line, because now you're a child. And there's a way bigger difference between an enemy and a child. And one is this, enemy. The other is child. But that's how we do it, guys. That's how we look at our Christianity. We look at God and we go, God, and I'm telling you, this is what's taught. Enemy, I love you. For God so loved you that he gave his only Son. But now that you're a child, the stakes are up. Where do we get that theology, people? I'll tell you where we get that theology. Because you have a lot of unsaved preachers. That's how you get it. That are really smart and really convincing and really still want to put you under the law and really want to make you do the do's and don'ts, and they beat you over the head for not doing them. Because that's what the natural man does. He cannot move forward in the spirit, because it's not there. And so you get this theology. Enemy, I love you. Child, toe the line. Or else. Or else you're out. Yeah. Or bad teaching. Guys, if it's much more, if when you were an enemy you were reconciled to God, and now it's much more, what are you saying? If you look at God like that, enemy, friend, child, toe the line, or you're out of here. What are you saying about the Word? And that's what we're going to celebrate today. We're going to celebrate this. This is a symbol of what Jesus did. Has he done that in your life? Are you born again? Are you a new person? Are you under the new covenant? Or are you a religious person? See, you can still be a religious person and sneak in the door without the right clothes on. Religious people do that all the time. They sneak in the festival and they look like it until Jesus says, you don't have the right clothes on. You're not relying on my righteousness. You have not trusted in what I have done. You're still trusting in what you do. Believing in Christ, folks, is a simple thing. It's just believing. Where's your faith? Where's your trust? If you stand before God today, what would you say to him? Why should I let you in? I mean, that's an old cliche from the 70s. But why should I let you in? If your answer is anything but, Jesus, I'm lost without you, then you need to get saved. You need to have a changed life, a new change. Religion doesn't cut it, guys. Anybody can be religious. There's a billion Muslims that are religious. And there's half that amount of Mormons that are religious, and they do not know Jesus. So we're going to celebrate the new covenant. This new covenant today is about the blood. This is a symbol, and about his body that was shed for you and me. Folks, this is the new covenant, not what you did. See, that was the old covenant. The old covenant, the reason why it was broken is because you were not faithful. But this new covenant is all about, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will put my commands in their minds. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will do it. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the old covenant was a bilateral covenant. It was two people agreement. You do your part, God does his. This covenant is unilateral. God does his part. You enter in. Let's have our guys come forward. And our singing people come forward.
And then you start passing.
Is that during
a song? Mm-hmm. During a song. Mm-hmm. Lights. Oh. Damn. Don't matter. Okay. Hi, singing person.
Oh. Go ahead, guys. There we go.
Gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through his loving Son, the Father made us one. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the loaf. He joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the loaf.
Help us if you would like to.
We'll gather soon. Where angels sing, we'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the peace for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the loaf. Come take
always go just a little bit longer on Communion Sunday, but we're not going to go that much longer. Briefly, the music team, Carol had the Holy Spirit giggles up there, and then they said, "It's joyous, right?" I'm like, "Yes." So Carol was giddy, and it is. It's kind of a double-edged sword, though, isn't it? I mean, on one, we remember what Jesus did, and we're like, "But yeah." Then on the other hand, He did that so that we could rejoice. So this is a time to rejoice. And Jesus said to remember what He did. This blood was shed for you. This body was broken for you so that you could rejoice, so that you could enter boldly. And He said, do this anytime in My name. Okay, let's do the benevolence, the giving to the Deacon Fund. Once again, this is for people that need help. I think everybody in here knows this. I don't have to explain it. We're good, man. People are ready. We're ready to roll here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. Help us to see it is finished this week. And I pray this, Jesus Christ, in Your name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Have a great Sunday.